I do not have food pictures in the whole circle. It's just the first slide. So, but that apple pie, it's burned into my mind already.
Anyway, Thomas, first switch there. Thank you, sir. Alrighty. Kids, you did a great job singing. Not that I'm surprised, because I can always hear you upstairs singing up a storm, and that just blesses my heart. I'd never heard that song before, Pastor Ethan. That's really neat. The Proverbs 31, so. We're going to read the passage of Scripture today together again, just all in unison this time. I think we did that last week too, partly for sake of time, but also to switch it up. We have a mere 19 more chapters of Luke to do different things in different ways. We're finishing up chapter 5 today, so we'll have different people reading and all of that. But today, I slipped in the last three verses of last week because it's important for the context. What happens today happened right after what we talked about last week. So let's read out loud together, and it's starting in verse 30 at the very top of your notes, and then we're going to read down the left-hand column all the way, and we'll have to flip the page over, but it's just that skinny left-hand column that we're reading, okay? Let's go ahead and stand, okay, as we read the Word of God. There's nothing mystical about it. It's just good to remember that this is God's Word, not just a normal Word there. Lynn, I think someone needs help back there. Okay, let's read it out loud together, okay? And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." Let's pray, shall we? Lord, bless our study. Help us to pay attention, to focus, Lord, to desire to learn what you have for us today. And Lord, this is not probably the easiest passage to understand. Help us to be able to understand it maybe a little better than we do now. And I pray, Lord, that it would just set in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. All righty. Last week we talked about the Pharisees. At the end, the Pharisees were complaining because Jesus went over to someone's house. You remember whose house it was? What was it? Tax collector's house. What was his name? Matthew or Levi, right? Luke calls him Levi, but Matthew calls himself Matthew. But it's the same guy. We think Levi is probably his last name. Okay. So they go over there. Jesus is invited to Matthew's house. He throws a big feast, okay, in honor of Jesus. And then verse 30 picks up there. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they're at least outside, or maybe, well, I don't think they would have gone in based upon what they said here. But they complained against Jesus' disciples. They didn't talk directly to Jesus, just to his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, we're talking about eating and drinking again. So the theme or topic has not changed, okay? As we'll see here shortly. So Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Why is Jesus talking about medicine here, or doctors? He's not really talking about doctors at all. He's stating a principle that he says, you know, kind of like people that think they're good don't go to God because they don't think they need God. That doesn't mean they don't need God. They just don't acknowledge that they need God. So that's what he's saying here. He's kind of talking almost tongue-in-cheek, saying that people, well people don't go to the doctor, only sick people do, and you think you're well. But the idea is they're really sick. They're really sinners like everyone else. That's the kind of sickness he's talking about. Because verse 32 says this, I have not come to call the righteous, those that think they are righteous. Because the Bible clearly says that all are unrighteous. There's none that are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's not telling the Pharisees they're righteous. He's just saying those that think they're righteous, I've called to come sinners. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Okay? Now we pick up where that leaves off. It's still the same conversation, it appears. Now notice this. Verse 33 says this. Then they said to him, who's they? Look at verse 30. We have to go back to verse 30. The scribes and the Pharisees. Now in Matthew or Mark, and this is in two different places besides here, the parallel Gospels, it seems to indicate that possibly John's disciples were in on the questioning. Okay? John was, remember, captured by Herod at this point because he was telling Herod that he shouldn't be immoral, interestingly enough. Okay. But at least the scribes and the Pharisees here, so that's who that they are. And they said, why do, and it mentions two groups here, actually three, but two groups compared to another group. It says, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayer? It's interesting, but he's invoking someone that's for Jesus here, okay? Which is rather interesting. They parallel John, and then they also parallel their own disciples. It says, and likewise, those of the Pharisees, the implication is they're fasting and praying as well. But your disciples are eating and drinking. Okay, so let's look at this just briefly here. The question, Jesus answers the question about fasting is the sermon title here. Jesus is asked about fasting, primarily fasting, because that's what he addresses, but he also, they ask about, and they're praying a lot too. Okay, so Jesus is asked about fasting. So we're just going to break this down, what has happened so far. Okay, letter A, their statement is, John's disciples fast and pray. Okay, John's disciples fast and pray. Pharisee disciples fast and pray. This almost sounds like a debate or something. Okay? Because people are posturing themselves against Jesus and saying, your friends fast and pray. John, the guy that said, you behold the Lamb of God which takes away this, that guy. His disciples fast and pray. Our disciples fast and pray. Your disciples are eating and drinking. Now, the first thought that came to my mind is that Jesus' disciples must be Baptist. But that's not what how he answered, okay? Why do your disciples eat and drink? And it's interesting, it doesn't even come off so much as a question, as almost an accusation in the Greek. There's no word why there. It's just, John's disciples, our disciples, your disciples, okay? It's that kind of thing. So that they ask this question, kind of, it's a question or an accusation. I suppose you could state it that way. All right, so let's move on. Jesus explains the reason. So he goes on here in verse 34. So once you have that word written down, let's look at verse 34. He answers it with a question, which Jesus does often. He makes people think. Okay, and he says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with him? Now, I have to stop. I'm sorry. I should have done this before. What does it mean to fast? Because I'm thinking now some of my little boys in my house are thinking, how can you make them fast? And you know what they're thinking, right? Yeah, vroom. What does it mean to fast? Fast can mean one of two things, and they're used both in Scripture. But one is that you willfully avoid participating or eating, usually. Eating or drinking. It could be just eating or eating and drinking. For a spiritual purpose. Okay? So why do your disciples, why are they eating and drinking when our disciples are not eating or drinking for spiritual reasons? Okay? By the way, I skipped a little spot in your notes too. Look at that little note at the bottom of letter C in number one here. This was just a thought. I didn't really see it in the commentaries I read even, but I just wrote this out. Was this a follow-up question to verses 30 to 32 to emphasize how pious they were compared to Jesus' followers? Remember, he said, the healthy don't need a doctor, but only those that are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And did they ask this question to kind of say, we're more righteous than you are? That's what kind of comes across. If you take it in context, it's like, well, John's disciples are fasting and praying. Our disciples are fasting and praying. But guess what? Your disciples aren't fasting and praying, so that makes us righteous and you not righteous. Right? That's what it kind of comes across as to me anyway. Anyway, okay. Jesus explains the reason. He says, and I'll give you 2 points. The one's answered actually in the next verse, but I'm just summarizing here because we're getting into other things in the next verse. He says, you feast with the bridegroom. Jesus elsewhere calls himself a bridegroom. A bridegroom is a wedding is a time of celebration, and a bridegroom is there to celebrate. Okay? Jesus identifies himself as a bridegroom, and he's kind of like in a celebration time. Now, we don't get that very much in the Gospels, but I think it gives you a little bit of idea from Jesus' perspective. Okay? Revelation 13:8 indicates that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He'd been looking forward to this for a long time. Even though he had a horrible event to experience and go through, the death on the cross and all of that leading up to it, he was there as the victor. He was there as the rescuer, right? He was there to deliver people, and this is a good thing and cause for celebration. You feast when the bridegroom is there, and this again is kind of like a principle like the healthy don't go to a doctor, sick people do. It's kind of the same kind of principle. He uses more of an analogy, and he says, when there's a wedding, you don't tell people not to eat. When there's a fellowship downstairs, you don't say, okay, now we're going to practice fasting, right? That's like backwards, and that's what he's telling them. It's like, I still think they're Baptist, but it's like when you go to a party, you don't go to diet. Amen? Some of you are like, yeah. Like, we were looking forward to March because we had a couple birthdays in March. Actually, Sammy's birthday was in February, and we were on a diet, and we're like, oh man, we're looking forward to Sammy's birthday because we could eat cake. And we did, right? We look forward to feasting that day. And we had other birthdays in March, and we feasted. we really feasted. I think we're still experiencing that feasting impact, but we feasted. So you feast when there's that party or celebration. Then you fast when he's gone. So you feast when the bridegroom's there and you fast when he's gone. Okay? That's the general principle. When he's there, you feast. When the party's over, you fast. Okay? Now, letter C here. I want you to take your Bibles and turn back just one chapter, Luke chapter 4. And I think this gives you just a little bit of an idea from Jesus' perspective. Again, that he is the rescuer. He's there to rescue. And therefore, I honestly see things a little differently now. And I know, you know, yeah, you're a pastor. Yeah, you grew up in a good church, you know, things like that. But sometimes things just take a while to click. And maybe a half a century is about that amount for me. But Jesus wasn't there sad. He was there excited. He came to earth. Even with all that he was looking forward to in the cross, he was happy to be here. Look at John, Luke, I'm sorry. Stay in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. And this is when he was in a synagogue, and he read this from Isaiah, right? He says, "The Spirit of the Lord, verse 18, is upon me because he has anointed me to preach," what? "The good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." It reminds me of John chapter 3. It says that, of course, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And it goes on to say in John chapter 3, and I'm turning there because my memory isn't working so well today, "For God did not send his Son into the world to" what? "Condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." It was like, hey, I'm here. You can be rescued. I'm doing what is needed from the foundation of the world and from that Genesis 3 experience where those coats of skins were provided by God to forecast what was going to happen. That Jesus was going to come and be the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. He said, I'm here. And I'm excited and I'm happy. This is good times. These are good times. I'm doing what is necessary to liberate the human race. He's the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also what? For the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. So there's good reason to celebrate. Jesus, and I'd never thought about this, and I'm sorry I'm slow, but Jesus was as sad as he was as he looked out and saw the despair and the dejection and the rejection of people. He was excited about accomplishing what he was going to accomplish and telling people about it. Okay, so, and he likens the idea, hey, he kind of answers it like this, hey, we're having a party because there's some good things to party about. We're feasting right now. They'll fast later. Okay, let's go to there's a good reason to celebrate. We've already talked about that. Number three here. The next verse hints at two different truths. Okay? Verse 35 says this, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them." So you feast when he's there. You what? Fast when he's gone. So it says, "Then they will fast in those days." So that's kind of letter B of the previous point. That's where I got that, okay? The bridegroom won't always be there. When he's gone, they will fast. Now, there's two points that come up here, okay? That Jesus, he doesn't develop them fully, but he certainly does elsewhere, okay? The first one is letter A, he will be taken away from them. Even though Jesus is excited, he's exuberant. He's sharing the good news. By the way, he may still be in Matthew's house beast thing. That's what it appears that it's still going on. He's there to do what he's meant to do. Eventually, he'll be taken away. And that's why he came, right? Look at in your notes there under letter A, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man, we mentioned before that the Son of Man comes from Daniel 7. It's actually a title for the Messiah, okay? He calls himself the Son of Man a lot, but it's a term actually that identifies him with deity. As crazy that is, but Jesus was the God-man, right? The Son of Man. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? To give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus came and he was telling the good news, but he had to seal the deal of the good news. He came to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The satisfactory payment, the propitiation for our sins, right? The word propitiation comes from that the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, and you have the mercy seat on there. In the New Testament, the word mercy seat is basically the same word as propitiation. It's just a phenomenal picture, okay? But Jesus came to do that. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He was the payment for our sins, right? And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, 1 John 2:2. Now, so he'll be taken away. So the feasting doesn't happen forever because some bad things are coming up that have to take place. He has to be that one that gives his life a ransom for many so that everyone can be saved. Right? That goes back to John 3:16 again we talked about. Letter B then, it says his disciples will fast then. Okay, so this brings up almost a turn, a right turn, because they're talking about fasting. But he says the disciples eventually will be fasting. Okay, so the question is, and it's a side idea, but it's still central to the conversation here is, should we be fasting? And I'm talking about more than just between breakfast and lunch, right? And some of us don't do well even between those two times, right? It's called snacking, right? But should we fast? Well, in the Old Testament, there's a lot that is said about fasting. In the New Testament, some, but not a lot. And in fact, the concept of fasting is found only twice after the book of Acts. And it's in the context. The other meaning for fasting is just going hungry without a choice. And it's used in that context. Paul lists the things he's been shipwrecked in fastings often. And he's not talking about a spiritual event there. He's talking about I've gone hungry often. That kind of fasting, okay? But let me give you some ideas for fasting. I don't necessarily think it's something we have to do, but I think it's indicative from what Jesus says here. His disciples, what? Will fast when I'm gone. I think there's benefit to that. I'm going to read you a couple different things here before I go down the list. I have a list of three things that are not in your notes. I ran out of room. Anyway, does the Bible say we have to fast? This comes from Rose Publishing, which is the same curriculum that Sean used for the sacrifices. The feasts. Why would I ever forget the word feast? Anyway, does the Bible say we have to fast? There are many examples of people fasting in both the Old Testament and New Testament. That's true. In fact, Jesus himself fasted in Matthew 4, it talks about that. For how long? 40 days. I've never fasted 40 days. While Jesus doesn't explicitly command his followers to fast, he certainly assumes they would. Here's one passage that backs it up. In Matthew 6:16, Jesus begins with the clause, "When you fast," going on to emphasize that your motivations for fasting should be genuine. Since Jesus bothers to give instructions on how to conduct a fast with sincerity, we know that fasting can be something very valuable in our lives. However, remember that fasting doesn't necessarily make you a stronger Christian. God doesn't love people who fast more than people who don't. The Lord is interested in the sincerity of your heart. He is not interested in empty public displays of piety. The Pharisees would fast to be seen. What this would suggest is, and I agree with it, is it's not saying you shouldn't fast, but you don't fast so that everyone can know about it. Because your fast is something that expresses something to God, not to others. It's not something to show off. The Pharisees gave the same way. I was thinking about that. Don't ask me why my mind was wandering a little bit during the offering today while I was enjoying the duet over here. But I'm like, some people have a box in the back, and I'm not against that at all. In fact, we've in years gone by, we've talked about having just an offering in the back. Other churches have you walk up to the front to give your offering. What would be the problem with that? Well, they wouldn't know what you gave, but they would know that you gave, unless you were waving around those crisp $100 bills or what, you know. But I'm saying I like the passing of the offering plate way more than walking up to the front, because that would be, hey, look at me, I'm giving. Ding, 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 you know. So the Pharisees would do things to draw attention to themselves when they gave, when they fasted, things like that. Again, it's not wrong to give, and it's not wrong to fast. In fact, I think it's implied that we're supposed to give both. We're actually commanded to give. We're not commanded to fast. We're assumed that we will fast. It doesn't tell us how often or whatever, but let me give you some, just a brief overview. It's 3 points, and I might throw in a fourth. But reasons for fasting that you find in the Old and New Testament here, to express grief. Sometimes people fast. Remember David, when his child was sick from Bathsheba, what did he do? He fasted. Okay, he was grieved that the child was sick. So there's a possibility that you don't eat. I don't know if you've ever experienced grief in a way that you simply could not eat. I've been there before, where I would just go and I just had no appetite. Okay, so to express grief, to express repentance, okay? To say, Lord, I'm truly aware of my sin, and I'm truly acknowledging my sin. So it's like getting alone with God and not eating to say I mean business with God with regard to my sin, okay? The Ninevites fasted. Do you remember that? Jonah preached and they fasted in sackcloth and ashes. And the king of Nineveh said, maybe God will change his mind. And God did for another 100 years. He let him live. And then also to express humility, just to say, God, I'm yours. And I don't know if you can add another to these, or if it actually goes along with these three. Okay? But I've heard people teach on this, and I don't think it's necessarily wrong either. But to seek victory over sin. I've heard people to share that. And again, it's the idea of not bartering with God, but saying, God, I really want to get right with you, and I'm going to take some time away from food because I want to get serious about this, and I've not been able to defeat it. Didn't Jesus say in one time that the people, his followers couldn't cast out demons, and he said these only come out by prayer and fasting. Okay, it's an extra level of spiritual focus. One other one, I remember one Christian radio leader, he and his wife fasted every Friday out of a desire for their children to walk with God. It's more of a, it wouldn't be that to seek victory, it's to mean business with God in that way. They didn't consider themselves more spiritual or whatever, they just were doing that every Friday. They just wouldn't eat, and they would just focus on that, and their kids saw that too. So, but there's some reasons for fasting. I would suggest that there are good times to fast. If you are having a problem dealing with sin in your life, you can fast. I think fasting from eating is a good idea. But there's also so many other things we can fast from as well. Have you ever gone on a media fast? You want to get close to God? Shut off your radio. Some of you don't even know what a radio is, do you? Your MP3 players, your cell phones, your internet, your movies, your video games. So that you can focus on God. You have no idea how much that those things distract us from our walk with God. And it might identify the fact that there may be even idols in your life. If you can't, then you need to take more drastic measure. Okay, but see what it's like to have... We were laughing around the table the other day because it was absolutely quiet around our table. Everyone happened to be eating at the same time, you know, chewing or whatever. And we started laughing because we're not used to silence at our house ever, right? But just the idea of not having something always on or always stimulating, or shut the phone off, shut the radio off, shut the TV off, and spend hours, if not days, if not weeks. I've heard of people taking a year off of TV and movies. You will not be the loser for doing so. Okay? Take a year off the internet. Believe it or not, the world will keep continuing without your Facebook post. Okay? Somehow we think that keeps the world turning when we post. It adds a little bit of momentum or something. But whatever the case might be, it's good to get away from the distraction. And it isn't just food and drink. But I think once you clear yourself of those things, maybe food and drink might be also part of that. So you can just focus and meditate on the Word of God and pray, right? So there's some thoughts with regard to fasting. And I would encourage you to at least try that. Try a day of fasting and see fasting, not just of food, but of distractions and things like that. And see what God does in your life, right? Not as some kind of mystical thing. It's just say, Lord, I'm doing this so that I will not be distracted, so that I can focus more on you. Okay? And see what God will do in your life with regard to spiritual accomplishment. It helps you to focus when you're not always distracted. Number four here, Jesus explains the coming change. By the way, the early church, the last I think I saw it, because I looked at the noun and the verb forms. The last you see the concept of praying and fasting in the church is in Acts. You see it like five times. They fasted and prayed when God told them to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to do in Acts 13. Then in Acts 14, they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord. So when they selected elders, they fasted. So it doesn't sound like it's something that happened fast. It sounds like something that happened over time then. And then Acts 27:9 is the last time you see it used in a spiritual sense. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, that's actually referring to probably the fast of the Day of Atonement. So that's really not even related to that directly, even though fasting. They, remember, Sean taught us they were required to afflict themselves, and we thought that maybe that was the relationship as the fast there. But otherwise, the only other two times the word fast shows up is Paul talking about going hungry, okay? So it wasn't something that he chose to do. It's something he had to do. But that doesn't, the Bible tells us in other ways, in positive ways, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It tells us not to live by the lust of our flesh. And oftentimes fasting will help keep that in check. Okay, that idea. So just some more thoughts on that. Jesus explains the coming change. Number 4, verse 36 at the bottom of your notes. Then he spoke a parable to them. You know what a parable is? I don't have my Greek here. Do you know where we get the word parable? Parable is just the Greek word parabole. Do you know where we get the word parable now? We get it from the Greek. Parable is not a translation. It's a what? A transliteration. Okay? You could probably translate it story, but it's not just a story. It's like an illustration. Okay? Parabole. Bole is to throw. Balo. It comes from balo, to throw. Right, Nathan? Balo is throw. Para means what? Alongside. Okay, parakaleo, or the paraclete, is someone called alongside us. Parabole is something thrown alongside. Hey, let me throw this out to help you understand. That's what Jesus is saying here. Let me throw something alongside that will help you understand. Let me tell you a story, an explanatory story, or an illustration that may help you understand. Okay, it's something thrown alongside. That's what a parable is. So, a parable. He spoke a parable to them, and it's actually kind of in three parts. So that's what we're looking at here. And it's kind of confusing. He says, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Now, the word piece is actually patch. Okay, so a new patch is not used on old cloth. And you're like, we've gone on the medical side. We've gone on the wedding thing. And now we're talking about sewing? Yes. He's using earthly illustrations, analogies, or here, parables, which is pretty much an analogy here, to help us understand it. But he says no one takes new cloth to patch old cloth. And it's strange because he says no one tears off a piece of new cloth. Okay, that's where you got your patches, right? From another piece of cloth. No one is tearing it off, and putting it with an old one. So a new patch is not used on an old cloth. And he gives two reasons for that. First one, he says, the new will tear the old as it shrinks. He doesn't use the word shrink, but that's the idea. You put the new one on, and it'll tear the old, partly because probably the old isn't even strong enough anymore, but also the new hasn't shrunk down. As it gets washed or whatever, it shrinks, and then it'll just rip apart the existing old cloth. So you can't use a new patch on an old cloth. And you're like, okay, I learned something about sewing today. Okay. He also says this, and we probably understand this a little bit. And also the piece, that patch that was taken out of the new, does not match the old. So it's one is functional. It's going to tear it. And the other is visible. It's not going to look good. It's not going to look right. Okay? I suppose I use faded jeans right now, but you take a jean patch, a brand new denim, and stick it on an old pair of jeans, it's just going to stick out. It's not going to look right. So it's going to ruin how it looks. It's going to tear it eventually, but it's also going to ruin how it looks. So it's just kind of, it's no one does that. No one takes a patch from a new cloth and patches something old because it'll tear it and it doesn't look good. Okay? So there's a letter A there. Let's flip on the back side and we have letter B. He goes on to say this. Now we're switching from sewing to storing wine. Wow, we're shifting gears real quick here. He's still on the same explanation, but he's giving you a different illustration now. No one puts new cloth, no one patches with new cloth and old cloth. He says here, a new patch is not used on old cloth. New wine is not put on, in an old bottle. Okay? New wine is not put in the old bottle. He says here, and no one puts, it's interesting, but he says no one three times. Okay, you see that. As we go here, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. And when I think of wineskins, I'm like, that doesn't sound right. But it's a leather flask or whatever. That's just how they stored their liquid. Okay, in a leather pouch that they sewed, and that's what they kept it in. You've probably seen different things like that on movies or whatever. Could be bigger or smaller, but it's made out of leather. One commentary mentioned it was probably made of goat skin, okay? Why do you not put new wine in an old wineskin? That's what they call a wineskin or a bottle. It's a bottle made out of animal skin, okay? That's how they stored it. He gives a couple of reasons here. New wine will tear the old bottle. Why is that? You put new wine, you put fresh squeezed juice, i.e. new wine. We're not talking about alcohol. It doesn't require that. It's just you take grape juice, put it in this thing, but eventually what happens to grape juice? Even in your fridge, if you let it sit there long enough, it's sour, it gets old, right? It doesn't turn it into hardcore alcohol, but there's alcohol there. But what's it do then? We don't have refrigerators. It sours and then it expands in the bag. It's like we just think, oh, we go to the fridge and pour a little and all. They didn't have that. That's all they had, and that's what it stayed until it was gone. Okay? And again, it could have been a larger bag or whatever, because that was their container that they held it in. But that expands and it would stretch that goat skin. Okay? Which is fine the first time. But if you empty out that old wineskin and it's all done now, you either use it for something else or you get a new wineskin because you put new wine back in it, fresh grape juice again, and it sours again, it's going to stretch it again and it'll what? It'll tear it apart. It's only good for one stretch. That's the idea, okay? New wine will tear the old bottle, and here's collateral damage here. The wine will be lost. He says that the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled. And the old bottle will be ruined. You can't use it for water now or something else. So you've lost your wine and your bottle. Okay? So there's explanatory illustration number two. Can't put a new patch on old cloth because it'll tear and it won't look good. You can't put new wine in an old wine bottle because you'll rip the wine bottle out apart. It'll ruin the wine bottle and you'll lose all of your wine, your grape juice. Okay? And then he goes on in verse 38. He states a principle that relates to what he's just talked about here, but I put it separate because it's, you can't put it in an old bottle, so then he makes a new statement. But new wine, verse 38, must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So that's letter C. New wine needs a new bottle. Okay? New wine needs a new bottle. Now I have two quotes here. I thought it'd be easier to put them in here than read and let you drone off, because we're easily distracted, right? But read along as silently as I read out loud to help you explain this a little bit. By the way, Gadoline is commenting on Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17. That's why it's there. But it's the same event, okay? So that's just a reference there. This is what he says. A change of dispensation is indicated by him or Jesus in verses 16 and 17. The old garment and the old bottles, literally wineskins, stand for the law and its ordinances, and probably the law and the ordinances and its deviations and perversions, because the Pharisees were not truly keeping the law. They were keeping their traditions, right? So in reality, it's so distorted. Maybe that's the stretching part. It's so wore out. It's not recoverable that way. The peace, they stand for the law with its ordinances. The peace of the new cloth and the new wine stand for the better righteousness, the gospel. The gospel gives righteousness not by works, but by belief in what Christ has done, right? The law didn't give righteousness by works either, right? It just showed us that that wasn't possible, right? But here, the law shows us we're nothing but a failure when it comes to living righteously. The gospel says, you know what? God will give us his righteousness. All is fixed. Okay? The old wineskins and the new wine do not go together, neither do law and grace. You can't mix the two. The Old Testament was to prepare for the New Testament. You don't mix the two in the sense of you're not trying to keep the Old Testament law, the feasts, and all of that, and the New Testament, especially when you get into the epistles. Things are going to change. It's a new dispensation. We don't offer lambs. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't have a grain offering today. The closest thing you get to a grain offering today is a snack, and you're going to offer that to yourself, I'm guessing. Okay? Unger says this. Figuratively, the old cloth and old wineskins, he calls it Judaistic legalism. So Judaism is what God initiated, but the legalism is what the Israelites added to it. It's the external fake facade of righteousness. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven, right? And everyone thought, oh, then who can go to heaven? But he says here, the old cloth and old wineskins must not be mixed with the new cloth and new wine, the gospel of grace. John 1:17, he talks about here. Ushered in by the redemptive death, and I'll add resurrection, of the Son of Man. One supersedes the other, and they are mutually exclusive and unmixable. Jesus said, I'm not coming to add to your Old Testament religion. I'm coming to fulfill it, and it'll be a new covenant, a new change. He's talking about a new dispensation that eventually took place, began on what day? The day of Pentecost, right? Then we call it the church age or the age of grace. All right, so that's the idea. I tell you what, it's not an easy passage to get your brain around. And Jesus isn't talking in super clear terms. He's talking in terms that they would understand, but I don't think they understood the bigger concept very well at all. Okay? Because they certainly didn't. They didn't understand. In fact, when he goes on to say the next verse, they didn't understand. Look at verse 39. No one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. For he says the old is better. Now this sounds, it sounds like it should be part number three, illustration, but it's actually a negative, okay? It's actually saying, once you're in one situation, the old wine, it's hard to change. Anyone here have a hard time changing? And if you say you don't, I don't believe it, because you sit in the exact seat every week. And you probably won't know what to do if somebody shows up in your seat one day, right? I'm saying, and I'm like, I think as I get older, I don't like to change even more. I don't think I do, but my wife says, I'm getting old and grumpy. She doesn't say that, but that's her implication, right? you know, it's harder to change. It's like, no, just keep it just the way it is. And the Pharisees were doing the same thing, right? Look at verse 39. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Let me read. This is just one commentary. It's a complete biblical library, and I thought it summarized it very well. But Jesus knew some would not change. That's the last word. Okay? We hate to change, and especially if it requires an entire new way of thinking. And if I can share this as I read through this, think about this. What is keeping you from doing what God wants to do in your life? Because you're unwilling to change. Because when God saves you, it's intended to be a complete, brand new direction, change, lifestyle, way to think, way to talk, way to act. What is keeping you from letting God completely change the way you think and live? Okay? Let me read this now. The Pharisees had become steeped in the old wine of their traditions and rituals. They would not accept the new wine of the gospel. In their self-sufficiency, and that is our problem, if we don't want to change, we think that we know better than God, right? And in other churches, I'd say, can I get an amen, right? But that's true. It's we think we're smarter than God, we're better than God. We're self-sufficient, and it's exactly what the Pharisees are like. In their self-sufficiency and pride, they believed they needed nothing new. Judaism had been tried and, in their opinion, found true. They wanted nothing else. In the natural, aging may well improve the taste of wine. But in God's economy, the time had come for a change, for the new wine of the gospel. A pivotal point had been reached in the history of redemption. The law had served a useful purpose. Paul wrote, the law was our schoolmaster. Not to make us righteous, but to bring us to Christ, right? Galatians 3:24, but now a new and living way was soon to begin providing direct access to God and the power of the indwelling Spirit to enable us to follow in the steps of Christ. But many of those who had been drinking the old wine, and again, that was of traditions and rituals, refused the new wine Jesus was offering. Again, let me ask you this. We're not Pharisees. We're not of the sect of the Pharisees, but listen, we can be very Pharisaical. We can be very much like a Pharisee because we refuse, even though we might not think we're refusing, hey, we're at church, right? What are we doing that's keeping God from making us what he wants to make us because we're refusing to change? We fit that very easily. Okay, and I want to leave you that today. You examine your life. We each need to examine our lives. And what is keeping us from letting God give us victory over sin, give us fruitfulness in our lives, give us an eternity-focused lifestyle? What is that that's keeping us as individuals? And only you can answer. You can identify it in your life to accomplish what God wants you to do. Because there are things that the Pharisees refused to change, and they lost their eternity because of it. Don't lose your life in the sense of the time you have to invest in what God wants you to do in this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus' instruction. Lord, the whole wineskin thing and all that, that's a little harder for us because we don't use that anymore. Our bottles and plastic jugs don't stretch a whole lot. Things like that, but we understand that the Old Testament and the New Testament are different. We understand that the church age is different than the law. And things had to change in huge ways. And Lord, in the same way, when you save us, you intend for major changes to take place. We have a cross to take up. We have a Savior to follow. We have eternity to focus on rather than this life. Help us, Lord, to let go of the things that are dragging us down, preventing us from accomplishing what you want us to do. Help us, Lord, to be willing to change drastically, even as necessary. Lord, bless our fellowship time. Bless our continued study in Sunday school. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.